All right, good afternoon again, everyone. My voice is going a little bit, so please forgive me if I sound a bit sort of deep. I went to the Bible school, and my voice went in the very first class, and the whole Bible school, my voice had gone, so hopefully it will keep up. So we're looking at Exodus 32. If you want to open your Bibles again at Exodus 32, and I want to look at a little bit more at the result of this people losing focus on Moses returning from the mountain. And there's a little phrase I want to pick up on, which is taken up in that reading that we had in Revelation chapter 16 about losing our spiritual garments. And so we've read in chapter 32 here in verse 7 how Moses was instructed to go down the mountain. And this was because the people, at the end of verse 7, have corrupted themselves. We looked at how that word corrupted is a word that's used, first of all, in the corruption of the days of Noah and Lot. And so this is a people who have given themselves over to immorality and apathy and all the other things that come with losing focus on the return of their master. And in verse 25, it says that when Moses saw that the people were naked, Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. So they corrupted themselves to such an extent that they were naked. Now, we could not take that literally. They might have literally taken their clothes off in their immoral act, whatever they were doing. But really, the word naked there means to throw off all restraint. And that's what happens if we lose focus on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We tend to then slip ever further back into the world and begin to throw off our restraint, throw off those moral guidelines that have been set down for us as we look towards the kingdom of God. So we can let things slip and we can lose our spiritual garments of righteousness in the process. So we'll look at a very famous verse in Proverbs chapter 29, which hammers this point home. Proverbs chapter 29. And the same word, naked, is used here in verse 18. Which says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And that's actually that same word that's used in Exodus 32. You might have another version where it might say naked or lose restraint or something of that sort. Where there is no vision, the people lose their restraints. They cast off any moral guidelines they might have. Now, that's not just talking about having a vision of the kingdom. It's really talking about having a focus, having a direction in life, having a goal ahead of us. If we don't have the goal of the kingdom, then there's, you know, we're just sort of airy-fairingly walking through life. We don't know where we're going, and we tend to slip back into the world. We need that focus. We need to keep the return of Christ firmly fixed in our minds. If we don't, then we shall lose our strength. We shall be made naked. And that leads then into the reading that we had in Revelation chapter 16, which I want us to concentrate on. Revelation chapter 16, and we had a little look at this in our last class about how it prophesies of the opening up of the world, the freeing of the world from the tyranny of Catholic Europe. And it continues in this theme of freedom until eventually we come to what is known as the sixth vial in verses 12 through 16 and culminating in the Battle of Armageddon. So this is leading right up to events surrounding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are living in verses 12 through 16. So this is very applicable to all of us. And this is where the warning is given by Jesus to watch. And watching doesn't simply mean reading about prophecy and looking to signs of the times and looking at Israel and saying, oh, look what's happening over there. Isn't that exciting? That's not what watching is all about. It's part of it. But to watch is to be aware, to be awake, to watch yourself, and to watch out for those hindrances that come in our way as we walk towards the kingdom of God. So it's a very active word. It's not just sitting in your armchair and looking at signs. So verse 15 and of Revelation 16, behold, I come as a thief, which is our theme for this weekend. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments. So there it is. If there is no vision, if there is no focus, if we haven't got that goal ahead of us, then we shall lose our garments. So blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And verse 16 then goes on to say, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, which is that great battle that we talk about a lot in talks on prophecy. But why are these people gathered together? Remember we looked in our first class of how there is a positive way in which we can gather together and there is a negative way. This is obviously a very negative gathering together. And I believe it's talking about the ecumenical gathering that this world is running towards. The gathering together of nations and religions into one, but not based on anything to do with truth. Just a gathering together, eventually as all nations gather against Jerusalem. So what are the forces that bring about this gathering together of all nations to Armageddon? Well, we're given the answer in verses 13 and 14 with this very strange symbol. This is the great enemy of our age. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For these are the spirits of demons working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So it's a bunch of frogs that are at work. Now if you wanted to describe the great enemy, the great difficulty that would arise in the last days, you probably want to think of a symbol like a beast or a dragon or something, but not the humble frog. But I think this really describes to us the subtlety of the challenges that you and I face in these last days. We don't have some great nation bearing down on us, threatening us like the Jews did, for example, with the Babylonians and then the Romans, that they could identify as their great enemy. We aren't outwardly persecuted. We aren't being thrown into prison. The challenges we face are much more subtle. The forces at work in this world are more like this humble frog. So let's try and figure out then what exactly these unclean spirits like frogs are. What on earth is this talking about? Now of course the only time you read about frogs elsewhere in the Bible is in one of the plagues that came upon the Egyptians. And as I said in the last class, those plagues came upon Egypt to bring about freedom from bondage. So this continues that theme. So in order to understand what these unclean spirits like frogs are all about, we need to go back to Egypt. We need to consider the context of what these frogs were all about. That's the only way we can really understand it. But first of all, I'd like us to go to Psalm 78. Because this actually mentions the plague of frogs. Psalm 78, the commentary upon the history of the children of Israel. And the psalm goes in at verse 42 to describe the plagues that came upon the Egyptians. It says in verse 42, they remembered not his hand nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. How he wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent diverse sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. That's kind of interesting, since when did the frogs destroy Egypt? Well, it's quite interesting that that word destroy is the same word that's used in Exodus chapter 32 verse 7, that word corrupted. So we could say that the frogs corrupted the land of Egypt. And thinking of this in a spiritual sense, naturally speaking, probably the stink of this pile of frogs that eventually died and all piled up in a heap, that probably corrupted the air in Egypt. But thinking of this spiritually, the lesson behind it, something about what these frogs teach us is a corrupting influence. So it links right back with Exodus chapter 32. There's something which causes corruption. And we're going to try and figure out exactly what that is. And I want to have a look at another passage which points forward to the return of Christ. It's back in the book of Judges. I found this quite interesting when I was studying the life of Gideon. How the whole series of events in the life of Gideon, in Judges 6, 7, and 8, is the story of events surrounding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've probably listened to a talk in which a brother has tried to piece together the order of events surrounding the return of Christ. You know, the resurrection and the judgment and Armageddon and all of these things. And brethren, they try to piece all of these things together and give you an order of events. Well, Judges 6, 7, and 8 gives us the order of events. You look at each of the things, and each thing is typical of something to do with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the story opens up with another parable that teaches us about corruption that sets in if we let the world into our lives. And that parable comes out in the way in which the Midianites, they came against Israel, and they came like grasshoppers or locusts against the land. That's what it says in verse 5. They came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers or locusts. And what we find in verse 4 is when the Midianites came into the land, which is like the world coming into our ecclesia, when that happened, they stripped the land bare. So in verse 4 it says, they encamped against them and destroyed. And that's the same word, corrupted. Okay? Same word as in Exodus, same word as in the Psalms, same word to describe the corruption and the destruction of the world in the days of Noah and Lot. They came and they destroyed the increase of the earth till you come to Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. You see, the world came sweeping into Israel, and it just stripped the land naked. It's as if the nation here is a man who has his spiritual garments taken off him by the world that is coming in to corrupt him. So that's the parable that we need to see here in the story of Gideon. So the world comes in, it strips us naked. And what I've done in the next couple of slides, just to give you this idea of what the story of Gideon is all about and how it relates to events to do with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the first 32 verses there, the first four sections, is an introduction to the problem that existed in the days of Gideon and points forward to the problems and the solutions that we need to realize are there in our day. So we have in the first 10 verses a description of the problem in Israel. The world has come in. It's destroyed the land. Then we have the call of Gideon, which teaches us about our calling. Gideon is given a sacrificial sign, which is to do with us growing in understanding about the need for sacrifice and so on. Then there's a removal of idolatry, which teaches us about our preparation, getting ready for the kingdom of God, and the need for us to get rid of our golden calves and the idols in our lives. Then what happens in the story of Gideon is this series of events which all relates to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 33 to 35, we have the trumpet call.
Gideon sounds the trumpet and gathers together to him his followers. So that's like the return of Christ. Then we have the sign of the fleece and everything in the sign of the fleece. You remember where Gideon put out the fleece, and first of all the fleece was wet and the ground was dry, and then the ground was wet and the fleece was dry. It's a parable of the resurrection. And then there's the choice of the army when they went down to the water, and those who were aware and brought the water to their mouths and kept their eyes open, these were chosen to be in the army, and so that's a picture of judgment. And then we have a dream that we're going to look at briefly in chapter 7, which speaks of the prelude to Armageddon. And then we have the defeat of Midian, which points forward to Armageddon itself. We have then after Armageddon, the castigation of Israel by Gideon, which speaks to us of what is called the second exodus of the children of Israel and the gathering together of the Jews back into the final gathering into the land. Then we have the final victory in the days of Gideon, which is about the subduing of the nations subsequent to Armageddon. Gideon is offered the crown, that's setting up the kingdom. And then we have kind of a postscript to the days of Gideon with some stories about apostasy, which we don't want to get into. I just wanted to show you that, just to give you an idea of what the story of Gideon points forward to, events to do with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, if I just go back to the previous slide, in this dream that is given to Gideon, we have a little prelude to Armageddon. And it's quite interesting. Have a look at Judges chapter 7 and verse 9. Here they are, they're just about, the army has been chosen, and they're just about to defeat the Midianites. But first of all, Gideon is given a dream, in verse 9. It says, it came to pass, the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down into the host, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you fear to go down, go with Phurah, your servant, down to the host. And you shall hear what they say, and afterwards shall your hands be strengthened to go down to the host. Then went he down with Phurah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. So Gideon is given a dream. He actually goes and he finds out that the Midianites have had a dream, and in the dream they learn that Israel are going to win the battle against the Midianites. And going with Gideon to understand this dream is this man called Phurah. And the parable of the life of Gideon is very interesting here, because the name Phurah means foliage or vegetation. Remember in Judges chapter 6 verse 4, we saw how the Midianites came and they destroyed all the vegetation. They stripped the land naked. Well, Phurah, in the parable of the life of Gideon, stands for that class of people who have escaped the scourge of the Midianites. His name means vegetation or foliage, and he goes down with Gideon, and he is that type of person who is watching and is aware and knows what is going on and has a vision of the future. So he has not lost his garments. He is still called vegetation or foliage. He has not been stripped naked. So this is what Revelation chapter 16 is talking about, in that there are those who need to watch and keep their garments and not have the Midianites come in and strip them naked. So that's what Phurah there would represent. And there's another interesting connection with Armageddon in the choice of the army, again in chapter 7 of Judges. And verse 3, it says, Now therefore go to, proclaim to the ears of the people, saying, Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So if this is a picture of judgment, this 22,000 people
stand for those who are rejected at the judgment seat of Christ. And notice what it says. It says, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early. Now there's something interesting about that little phrase, depart early. It's a word that is unique in the Bible. It's only found in this one place. But it just so happens that this word, there it is, depart early, only used once. It is the word, I have no idea how to pronounce that, safar or something. Its meaning is dubious. I don't quite know what it means. I tend to think it means they hopped off home. Okay? It says they returned and hopped off home. And the reason I say that is because this is actually the root of the word, I don't have it on the slide, but this word is actually the root of the word frog. Okay? Oh, there it is. This is the word, depart early, and this is the word frog. So you can see this is the root of the word frog. It's unique in the Bible. And I think in the parable of the story of Gideon, these people are rejected at the judgment seat of people who have been affected by the frog-like spirits. And they've been taken away from the things of God, seduced by these frog-like spirits, and so they're rejected at the judgment seat of Christ. Anyway, you can argue with me about that point, but I thought that was kind of interesting. All right, now let's go to Exodus chapter 8, and the actual plague of frogs, and try to figure out exactly what this all might mean. Exodus chapter 8. Now, first of all, there's a very interesting connection, again, with Armageddon here. So look at verses 13 and 14 to begin with. This is after Pharaoh responds to this plague and says, yes, I'll let your people go. This is the first time that Pharaoh promises them freedom. And so all the frogs die. And notice this Bible echo with Armageddon here in Exodus 8, verse 13. It says, the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields, and they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. There's a rather interesting Bible echo. They gathered them together upon heaps, reminding us of Revelation 16, where there's a great gathering together of a people who were gathered because of these frog-like spirits. So there's some sort of connection then between the frogs and Armageddon. What is that connection? Well, have a look at verses 1 to 3. And the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. That's point number one. This is about freeing a people from bondage. Let my people go. Verse 2, if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your borders with frogs, and the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, and into your bedchamber, and upon your bed, and in the house of your servants, and upon your people, and into your ovens, and into your kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come upon you, and upon your people, and upon all your servants. It's emphasized here with these frogs that they get absolutely everywhere, and they affect absolutely everyone. It doesn't matter whether you're Pharaoh, or you're Pharaoh's servant. It doesn't matter whether you're in your bedchamber, or you're in your kitchen, or wherever. There are frogs just absolutely everywhere. And that is exactly like the preaching in this world of freedom. Freedom is preached all over this world as the be-all and end-all of what humans desire. Peace and safety, freedom. It gets everywhere. And this humanistic, democratic spirit is getting everywhere. even into the dark recesses of once very distant lands like Iraq, for instance, where freedom is now being preached. It gets just absolutely everywhere. Now, interesting point here in verse 3, where it says, the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly. That phrase there, to bring forth abundantly, is only used in one other place in the book of Exodus. And it's back in chapter 1. But look at this. This is quite interesting. Exodus chapter 1, where the same phrase is used, the only other time it's used in Exodus. There's some sort of connection here, where in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly. The exact same phrase that we get in Exodus chapter 8, for the frogs who were brought forth abundantly. And here it is, the children of Israel increasing abundantly and multiplying, waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them, so the children of Israel get everywhere. Now what becomes interesting in this connection is that this is the story of the midwives. Remember the end of this story in Exodus 1, how in verse 18, the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said, why have you done this thing that saved the men children alive? And the midwife said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. This is the story of the midwives. The women were giving birth too quick for the midwives. Now that's very interesting because each of the plagues of Egypt was against one of the gods of Egypt. And there was a frog god, or rather a frog goddess. Her name was Hecate, and she, in fact, happened to be the goddess of the midwife. And so the head midwife would wear this sort of headdress. There's Hecate. They used to wear amulets. All the nurses, the midwives, they would wear amulets of this frog goddess, Hecate. So again, there's some sort of connection there between the frog goddess of the midwife and this story of the midwives. Now, what is the connection? Well, this is what I came up with. The allegory of the midwife story. You see, why did the frogs come in the first place? Well, one plague follows on from another. The plague that came before the frog plague was the Nile River turning to blood, and all the fish died. That would send all the frogs out of the river to fill the land. They couldn't go in the river, they would die with the fish. So all the frogs came out of the river and filled the land. Okay? So where you've got the Nile River turning to blood, it releases a swarm of frogs. And we see the same thing with the Egyptian power, the dragon of Egypt slain in the sea, the Egyptian power being dried up, as it were, releases the swarm of Israel. But Israel's freedom, which in the first place is a very positive thing, brought about this frog-like spirit that we have in Exodus 32 with the golden calf incident. So freedom is a double-edged sword. It's good, but it's bad. And we crave freedom. We want freedom. We're happy that we live in a land which is free from tyranny. We can worship God in peace and safety, but it brings with us more temptation. It brings with us things like apathy and indifference. And the world can easily just creep back in. And that's what happened with Israel. They were free from the bondage of Egypt, but with that freedom, they were free to do what they wanted, and they lost their restraint, and they built the golden calf. And so in Revelation chapter 16, then, that sixth vial, we have the drying up of the river Euphrates, the drying up of a river, which releases this swarm of frogs. And so the world everywhere is preaching freedom, 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 liberty, equality, fraternity. And everyone in the world is catching on to this spirit.
And it's producing a world which is free, but it's free to indulge in all the lusts of the flesh. So that's the great challenge that you and I face in this world. We are happy to be free. We thank God that we are free. But it's a freedom that brings grave responsibility to each of us. All right. Let's go back one more time to Exodus 32, if you would. We're going to talk about something which is not a temptation for me at all. Verse 6. It says of the people that they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They couldn't wait to indulge themselves in their false religion. They rose up early, something which I'm absolutely terrible at doing, but these people couldn't wait to get going. Okay? Now, the reason I wanted to go there is because there's another interesting Bible echo here. And this phraseology, to rise up early, is taken up in the rather obscure prophecy of Zephaniah. So, first person to Zephaniah gets the prize. And I've won. So Zephaniah, chapter 3. This is a prophecy that we might not normally go to. We probably read it once a year in our readings and don't really look at it that deeply, but a very interesting prophecy that picks up on all of these principles that we've been looking at. Let's go in at verse 1 of Zephaniah chapter 3, where the prophet speaks against a city. It says in verse 1, "Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves, they gnaw not the bone till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons." That's the same sort of prophet that we met earlier in Jeremiah. Remember how they preached through their lightness, their effervescence? They were bubbly and charismatic and easy to listen to. Well, that's the sort of prophets they had in the days of Zephaniah. People who were just easy to listen to, preach a nice message on Sunday morning, go home, you feel good about yourself, and you can just carry on the same way you always were. So that's the sort of religion that they had, a very light and frothy religion. And in the midst of that, have a look at verse 7. "I said, surely thou wilt fear me. You will receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever I punished them." And so God is trying to discipline his people here. But then at the end of verse 7 it says, "But they rose early and corrupted all their doings." Exactly the same thing that we've read about in Exodus chapter 32. They don't want to listen to God's instruction, God's discipline. They just want to listen to these light and frothy prophets. And they rise up early, and they corrupt all their doings. So it's the same old story. "Therefore," verse 8, "wait ye upon me, says the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." And that's Armageddon. That's when all nations will be gathered together in the battle of Armageddon. And I think sometimes we don't realize how cataclysmic the return of Christ will be. I've kept on saying today how when Jesus returns, he's going to turn this world upside down. Do we realize how big a change is going to come about in this world? God is going to cause such catastrophe throughout this world, destroying all the institutions of this world when he sends his son.
that we're foolish to cling on to anything that this world has to offer. All going to be destroyed. God hates it all. And we've got to grow to hate what this world is telling us to do, that is blasting into our minds through the media each and every day. And then in verse 9, it says, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." And that really is a reversal of a passage we didn't have time to look at. I would have looked at it if we had another class. It's the Tower of Babel. Remember in the Tower of Babel how it says everyone was of the same language, they were all together in one place, but it was a false unity, a false gathering together. And they built that Tower of Babel in opposition of God, and so God caused them to be scattered and changed their languages and so on. We know the story very well, how their languages became mixed, and how the European Union is trying to rebuild the Tower of Babel today. But this is where there is going to be the true reversal of Babel in verse 9, after the days of Armageddon. Now, to finish our studies on "Behold, I Come as a Thief," and events that we look forward to in the return of Christ, I want us to turn to Numbers chapter 25, another incident regarding the children of Israel. Numbers chapter 25. And this is quite an amazing story here. Israel has just been wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. They've seen God providing for them throughout that time. They've come out of Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea. They've been provided with water from the rock, with bread from heaven. The clothes on their back and the shoes on their feet have not gone old. God has provided for them continually, and now the journey is at an end. In Numbers chapter 25, they're camped on the borders of the promised land. They're just about to enter into the kingdom. They can see the promised land from where they are. And yet, they fall into one of the worst periods of idolatry in Israelite history. Quite incredible. That close to the kingdom. And at that last moment, they fall into the world. And so this is a real warning for us. We can see the kingdom ahead of us. We're right on the borders of the promised land. We know for the signs of the times, Jesus is about to return. And this is the time when we can be off our guard and fall into the trap of the children of Israel here in Numbers 25. Verse 1 says, "Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Joining in with the idolatry of the people. Now, we can take this in two ways. We can look at it on from a natural point of view, that here are the pretty girls fluttering their eyelashes at the men, and the men are seduced by the women. And this, of course, is one of the great temptations of young men today, and older men in the world around us. And it works, I suppose, for sisters, with the allure of the flesh. And all around us, especially now on the internet, the temptation to give in to the flesh, with all of the availability of fornication on the internet and in the media, it's a huge, huge temptation just to fall right back into the world. And it's something which many young brethren struggle with the stuff that you have freely available on the internet. So that's one way we can look at it, one of the great temptations of our age. But there's another way which we can look at it in a spiritual sense. Here we have the children of Israel committing fornication with the enemy. And in Bible symbology, this talks about spiritual fornication is about giving in to false teaching, false doctrine, going and worshipping other gods. And that's exactly what they do in verse 2. In fact, they bowed, they not only went with these women to commit fornication, but they bowed down to their gods. And there is a real, real threat that you and I face. The allure, not just of women in a natural sense, but the allure of false teaching, which is all around us. False ideas which pander to the flesh. Have a look at verse 6. Behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and when Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. So once again, it's the Levites who saved the day. And that's the good example that we're going to look at in our exhortation tomorrow. So here is a specific incident that happens in this idolatry and fornication that occurs on the borders of the Promised Land. Now what's interesting about this is that we're actually given the names of the culprits. In verse 14, now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. Now I believe that we're given the names of these people for a purpose. You see, Cosbi, the woman, her name means my lie. And Zimri, the man, means my music. And it's these two things which come together to form that great temptation to go and join in with the false doctrine that is around us. The allure of false doctrine, my lie, and the allure, the very subtle nature of music, which can draw us away. And we need to be on our guard, because what we can tend to do is gradually blur the lines between truth and apostasy. This is where we should be at. We have the truth on one side, the truth of God's word, and we need to be separate from apostate religion and the teaching of things which are basically lies, which are not part of what the Bible says. But gradually, as we let lies filter in to our ecclesias, and as our music becomes more and more similar to the music which the apostasy brings out, then the lines begin to blur. As our music loses its meaning, as our music loses its identification, firm identification with the truth of God, and as we start to say things like, well, we're not that much different from the churches. You know, there's the Trinity and there's our belief that it's not that much different. We all believe in God. We all believe in Jesus. We all believe in the Holy Spirit. It's not that much different. And I've heard young people in the truth say that sort of thing. And some of the music that we can come out with is not that much different to what other people are singing. And they see this evangelical group over here singing the same sort of songs, and you think, well, we're not that much different. We're all Christians. And so we start to blur the lines, and that's when we can have the allure of false doctrine and music begin to bring us back into the world. And it's a real challenge for us. I like this slide, because this is maybe something that it's a challenge for you. When was the last time that you were at church or you were at a meeting on Sunday morning and enjoyed it? You know, we as Christadelphians, we believe we have the truth. We have the solid truth of God's Word. That is our strength. The Bible study that we enjoy together. But compared with a lot of the churches around us, we don't have a lot going for us as far as the programs that they have and the gatherings that they have and the money that goes into the some of the things that they do. And a lot of what we do can seem so inferior to what the big, nice, glossy evangelical church down the road is doing. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, are we truly focused on what matters? Is our religion focused on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word? Or are we losing sight of that? And are we being tempted by those false gods and those false ideas, which seem so much more appealing and so much more exciting? And so there is the power of music. These are pictures taken from Hillsong. I think it's in Sydney, Australia. But there are other Hillsong churches. There's one in Manchester, England, for instance. And basically, it's a rock concert. I mean, would you prefer to go to listen to Who or What is the Devil at the Christadelphian Hall at 7 p.m. on Sunday night? Or would you like to go there? Yeah? Much more exciting. And that's what evangelical churches around us, they're getting very smart in their marketing. You go into a Christian bookstore and it's very, very glossy. You see these books and on every single subject, self-help books, really good stuff that you can get into and can help you with your life, and it's all very good, it's all marketed, and they have these gatherings, and it's all very exciting, and it's very alluring. And we have to make sure that we keep our focus on what really matters. That is not what religion is all about. Our religion is not about having a good time of rising up early, offering our burnt and peace offerings, eating and drinking, and playing. Our religion is about focusing our attention on the kingdom of God, looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, building one another up in our holy faith, encouraging one another in holiness and righteousness and love for one another, and those solid things which are really meaningful in our lives, and not just having this fast food religion which gives us a high but then has no substance to it. So just to finish, I want us to have a look at Romans chapter 13. This could be our last verse. We'll finish about 5 minutes early because it's the post-lunch session. I know how difficult that can be. And I'm just going to read these verses because they're pretty self-explanatory. But it's about having our garments on, our spiritual armor, realizing that the return of Christ could come at any moment. He will come as a thief, suddenly, to let us all be awake. And so verse 11 of Romans 13 says that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof.